Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Anytime I've mentioned to my friends who are pastors or students of the Bible that I'm going through the book of Hebrews, they often ask, have you gotten to Hebrews 6 yet? Because it is one of the most difficult interpretive passages in the Scripture. So we're going to tackle this morning. And I have my own point of view on this, and others might have other points of view on it. But I'm excited for us. I don't fear this. I'm excited for us to study it together. In fact, it fits right in with the context, which isn't that amazing. when we study God's word verse by verse, we find that it fits right together. And that's the best way for us to study the Scriptures, is to do it methodically and walk through it verse by verse together. And last week we saw the author's warning about the lack of maturity he saw in his audience, so that he was reluctant to continue in his dialogue about Jesus being paralleled with this person named Melchizedek, who we have discussed frequently was the priest king who came to visit Abraham after Abraham's defeat of some other kings, and he blessed him. And the argument that the author of Hebrews is making throughout the entire book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than anything. Jesus is our greatest word, the word from God. Jesus is the greatest prophet, therefore. And Jesus is greater than the angels. He has a greater role and relationship than they do with the Father. And Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is greater than Aaron. And that's kind of what we're in the midst of, is Jesus being greater than Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and how his priesthood stands above any other priesthood. And he has now warned them about his reasoning for not dealing with this matter more quickly. And that is because they were essentially lazy hearers. They had kind of become sluggish, is the word, in their reception and their understanding of the Word of God. He said things like, you need milk rather than meat. And you need to basically grow up. And so basically that is where we find ourselves, is in the midst of this warning. And I wanted to kind of take it in two parts because there is so much here. This morning, our goal is to get from chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 together. So if you would please stand with me, if you're able, as we read aloud the Word of God. I will read it aloud as you follow along. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You may be seated. May the reading of God's word aloud in your hearing this morning bless you. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, give us wisdom this morning and insight into your word, not as a means only of knowledge, but a knowledge that is applied to our hearts and lives, that we might, Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, take what we learned this morning and live it faithfully, not as a means of being made right with you, but because we have been made right with you, not as a means to impress others, Lord, but as a means to point others to you. And we must do this not only by the way in which we live, but by the way in which we speak, by the way we share the gospel message with others. May our lives line up with that as we do it. Lord, pray that you would get me out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my days of youth ministry, I spent the first 10 of my nearly 18 years of full-time ministry in youth ministry. The most fun and frustrating ministry was middle school ministry, especially middle school boys. I said fun and frustrating, so I did throw the fun in there. I remember an especially raucous group of boys that we had at New Community Church. We used to go to Logan Valley Christian Retreat and take our students down there and do these weekend retreats. And boy, this group of guys, there were a couple of them in there that just wanted to make trouble for everyone else. And excuse me for the grossness of this, but literally one morning I woke up and I found a toilet that had been completely stuffed full of paper towels. And of course, that's not going to flush. Somebody's got to get their hands dirty in regard to that and clean up that mess. And I didn't want our dear friends, the Williams, who ran the camp, to have to mess with that. And so I tried everything that I could with middle school boys to try to say, you know, not embarrass the person who had done this. So I did the thing where I want you to, you know, put your hands behind your back and give me a one if you didn't do it, and a two if you did, if you were the person who did this. You know, that didn't work. Little liars. So it just got to the point where I said, okay, guys, here's the deal. We're going to go out to this hill out here. And this hill was unbelievably steep. There were places at Logan Valley that had, they had high ropes courses and some really steep places in the foothills of the Ozarks. It was this hill behind the dining hall. And I said, guys, we're going to run this hill until someone fesses up. And I just felt so bad for the guys that didn't do it. And there was a particular a guy who was a little bit of a bigger guy for a middle school guy. And I felt especially bad for, his name was Ethan. I felt especially bad for Ethan because this was a killer hill. I mean, this thing was super steep. And of course, I'm not running it. I'm at the bottom telling these guys to run. But it was interesting. As I saw those guys, and I knew who the guy was who had done it, and he was brutally uncaring of anybody else. But as I saw these guys running up and down this hill, it was clear to me the attitudes and the ones who were moving on to maturity and the ones who weren't. Because the guys who had done it, I mean, they didn't care. They were goofing off going up and down the hill. It was clear to me. The guys who were serious, who didn't do it, who didn't want to have to do this exercise, this discipline, were the guys who were hoofing it. And it became, the demarcation in those guys and their maturity and their immaturity became very clear. It was almost as if I could see the ones who were becoming men and those who were remaining boys. By the way, the culprits never fessed up. But they were caught doing other things in many other ways throughout my years of ministry. Well, in the same way, the author of Hebrews is seeing indications of those who are struggling with maturity, and he is issuing a warning, knowing that true believers will heed it. Those who are in Christ will heed the warning to become mature. And that is what we continue to see this morning in our study. The main point this morning is this: those who can be confident in their standing with God are those who exemplify maturity by serving others and imitating the faithful. Those who can be confident in their standing with God are those who exemplify maturity by serving others and imitating the faithful. I want us to see this morning three actions of the maturing Christian. Three actions of the maturing Christian. So starting in verse 1 there, we see that this section begins with the word therefore. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines, the elementary doctrine of Christ, and go on to maturity. So it causes us to look back at the passage that we studied last week. Look there with me. Just read through it briefly and maybe make a couple of comments on it. Hebrews 5 and verse 11 about this, about the Melchizedekian understanding of the priesthood of Jesus. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing or lazy of hearing or sluggish of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is the first part of that warning, that idea that they needed to move on from milk to meat. They needed to move on from the basic principles into these harder things to understand. And because he had already stated that the immature were those who needed to be taught again the basics, he reiterates that here by stating that it is that from which they needed to move on. That's what he says here. Therefore, because of this, because you need to move from milk to meat, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And that's what they needed to do. Now understand something this morning. When he says that, he is not saying that the doctrine of Christ is unimportant. He is not saying that it was not necessary. He is saying that it was something that they should have already been familiar with. And if you recall, the issue in the church that the author is writing to is that it seems like they're willing to abandon Christ and move into the old way of doing things. And so the purpose of him saying this is this: you ought to already know these basic foundational principles of Christ. Leaving the elementary does not mean to despise or abandon, as Philip Edgecombe Hughes says. No, the gospel is the foundation to everything. And we talk about that often, don't we? That the reason that Christ came, all that the Old Testament was pointing forward to, and the reason that he came and all that the epistles were written about in regard to his coming, and even what John writes about in his second coming, it all has its crux, it all has its meaning in the cross, in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he does not mean we need to leave these things in the sense of leave them behind because they are unimportant. He says, no, this is the foundation, these are the basics. But we should not have to continue going over these things over and over and over again. Specifically, the doctrine of Christ fits into all manner of everything else that we learn. Again, it is the foundation. So the author seems to be saying we should already be past this understanding, these foundational matters. It does not mean that we do not think about them. It does not mean that we do not continue to praise God and glorify God in them. But we have to build upon that foundation of the gospel. More specifically, he states here that they shouldn't be laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The foundation of repentance from dead works, meaning that there is nothing we can do in order to make ourselves right with God. They should already know that. This is repentance from a dependence upon self and moving towards dependence upon God and his way. He's saying, we should not have to go over this again. You should know this already. This is the basic stuff. This is the reason why you can even call yourself a Christian, is because you have said you have believed these things. And that's what he's saying here. We don't need to lay again this foundation of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands, the issues of sort of legalistic adherence versus the idea that Christ has been raised from the dead and the eternal judgment. These are the basics. So how do we frame that in our day? We talk about the fall, we talk about redemption, we talk about resurrection, and we talk about consummation. The consummation of all things where Christ is glorified and he hands everything back over to the Father so that the triune God is glorified and praised. That's what he's talking about here. Those basic elements of fall, redemption, resurrection and reconciliation and consummation. He's saying we need to remember these things, but we don't stay there. These are the foundations. Let me just pause for a second and ask you that question. Where are we in regard to that? Where are you, I should say, in regard to that? Do you understand those basic principles of the orthodox, we might call faith? Who Jesus claims to be, who he shows himself to be in the incarnation, what he came to do in reconciling every tribe, tongue, and nation, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. Do we understand those basic matters? Maybe a good question this morning for you to think about. Do I understand the basics, the foundational matters of the Christian faith? That's not a bad thing. Don't feel badly if you have to think through that and think, do I really get this? Am I one who is still at the milk level, if we put it that way? Don't stress about that. Think about it and understand what the foundation is. And if you have questions about that, please come and talk to myself, the other elders, one of your friends, and be sure of that. There's no shame in that. In fact, we want you to do that. Please be sure of that. But for those of us who have claimed and have professed faith in Christ, are we able to take in that which is deeper and beyond the foundation? The issue I think we run into many times, dear ones, is this. The mantra of our day, even amongst those who call themselves evangelicals, is that doctrine divides, and therefore we are unwilling to deal with doctrine. Well, can I tell you something honestly? Doctrine does divide, and that's a good thing. That's what Jesus does in his entire ministry. You know what doctrine means, right? Yeah, doctrine is that stuff you study in a stuffy hall somewhere with some guy who lives up in an ivory tower. No. Doctrine means teaching. Doctrine means teaching. So people don't want to deal with doctrine. They're saying they don't want to deal with teaching. What was Jesus doing? He was teaching. He said, I came to preach, to teach, and to rescue the lost. He was making dividing lines when he preached and when he taught. He was. He was dividing error from truth. That's what doctrine does. People say, I don't want to study theology. Really, theos logos, a word about God. You don't want to study God? You're in trouble if you call yourself a believer. Doctrine does divide. And he says, this is the foundational material that you need to have in order to move on to maturity. Do you have it? Okay, let's move on to maturity. It's time for them, he says here. We've got to move past this and get into this stuff about Melchizedek. This is the doctrine he's trying to teach. And he states, they will do this if God permits, verse 3. And this is what we will do if God permits. In other words, if this is God's will for us, then we're going to do this. Now, he's going to continue teaching anyway. It's not like he's going to wait on God and say, okay, God, are you permitting this? No, he's going to move forward in the teaching. By what he means if God permits is if God permits you to move on to maturity. And so, why move on? What's the issue here? Why do they need to move on from this stuff? Well, look at verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. I want the sermon in there because these are some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. But I really think that in the midst of our context, it really does make sense. But these verses, probably more than any other in the Bible, cause consternation in interpretation. But I think that if we understand this warning in light of all the warnings that we've studied thus far, it makes perfect sense. So if you've not listened to those messages, I've made it really, really clear. I've entitled all of them with the word warning at the beginning so that you can go and listen to those or grab them off the internet if you need to see how these sort of escalate. This really is not the most severe warning. I think we see it as that, but the ones coming in chapter 10 and chapter 12 are even more severe. But to kind of keep things in context, look at verse 9 really quickly to understand where he's going with this. And we're gonna exegete this in just a minute, but he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So what can we say about these verses, verses 4 through 6? Well, the reality is this is scary stuff. The problem is we often ask, who is he talking to here? Who are these people who have once tasted and once been a part of things? It's believers. Remember the way that we've interpreted this, the warnings in the past. These are the warning signs. These are the warning signs. These are the signs that are posted at the edge of the cliff that say, do not go there or you will fall in. And immediately, I know where your mind goes. Well, Jason, you're saying that true believers can lose their salvation. I don't believe that. This church doesn't believe that. But what we believe is that God is the one who from the beginning is the author of salvation all the way to the end. And he has his means to bring us to himself, and he has his means to bring us to the end. And these warnings are a means of perseverance. You've heard me say it a million times. In this study, you'll hear me say it a million more because I want you to understand that. And do we struggle with that? Do we struggle with how this all works out? I would be lying if I said that I understand all of this. But it seems like the best reading of this is to say, these warnings are for believers. Stay away from this sluggishness and immaturity and move forward. And my thought is, I think what the author is saying is, true believers will. True believers will heed the warning. Can I quote Spurgeon? You guys okay with me quoting Spurgeon? I am anyway. Spurgeon writes in regard to these warnings, and I quote, but, says one, you say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if in like a bugbear to frighten children or like a ghost that can have no existence? These questions of if you do this, you're going to fall away. My learned friend, I like how he says that. Because he's saying that to me, and it makes me feel smart. Spurgeon said that about me. My learned friend, who art thou that repliest against God? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reason and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why? To tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution. So says Spurgeon of these warning passages. See, no true believer will do this. They will heed the warning to move on from the elementary, to stop their sluggishness and move on to maturity. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I was coming into the context of a very difficult schooling, a very difficult way of learning, the like of which I had not been prepared to handle. I did not know how to study. I was not a disciplined student. I was immature. And I can't say for lack of better terms, that is the term. I was immature. I would much rather play than study in my first year there. And play I did, and I found myself in academic trouble. I was told at the end of my first semester at Moody that if I could not get my grades up, I would be kicked out. Kicked out of Moody Bible Institute? That doesn't look very good on a resume. The interesting thing is this. Listen, I had longed for the time I had found out about Moody. I had longed to be a student there. I had longed to graduate from there. And even in those early days, I had no idea of the prestige of Moody Bible Institute and its history and its longstanding reputation. But I was told, if you do not get your grades up, you will be kicked out. I don't care. I'm just going to get kicked out. No way. I had longed to be there. I had longed to graduate from the school, to learn the things I needed to learn. That warning to me was an admonition of perseverance. You have got, in fact, what they told me was, it's actually impossible for you to get the GPA you need for us to keep you here. What? You cannot get a high enough GPA to stay. That was even more reason for me to say, okay, I'm gone, right? No, I worked my tail off. I strove as hard as I could to get the work done that I could. And by the end of that semester, I had raised my GPA. And it was not enough to stay at Moody. But they were gracious to me. They let me stay anyway. They saw the direction I was headed. And they said, we'll keep you. Much more seriously in the life of a believer when someone says, watch out. You're being sluggish. You're being lazy. Wake up and grow up. The true believer says, hang on a second. I see the goal. And I know God's going to carry me through. But he expects me to obey him. He expects me to submit to him. And part of that is growing in maturity in Christ. In a much more serious way, the author is saying, if there are those who do not move on from this, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Yet there is no category of believer who has fallen away, but this is a means of perseverance to bring us to God's intended end. Now, I want to remind you of a parallel that I showed you in the scriptures when we first started talking about these, because it's crucial at this point. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to Acts. God is so gracious to let us see this kind of thing in action. Acts chapter 27. Paul is getting ready to board a ship to be brought to stand before Caesar because he's a Roman citizen and he's been accused of some things, and he pulls up his Roman citizenship and says, hey, you guys can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. They say, okay, we got to ship Paul off. They're getting ready to ship him off, and he tells the guys, hey guys, we probably shouldn't go on this trip because it looks really, really bad out there over the ocean. And so they go anyway. Who's this guy? He's a prisoner. I don't care if he's Roman citizen or not. We're going. But look, if you would, at Acts 27 and verse 21. They're in the midst of this storm that comes up, and it's this huge wind, and it's blowing them all over the place. They have lost their bearings, and they are now out of food. Verse 21, since they have been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss," meaning all that's going on with the storm, the ship, now we're without food, right? "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" What's the issue here? They're fearing for their lives. They're in the midst of this storm. The waves and the wind are tossing them about. They are out of food. And Paul stands up and says, "The God whom I serve sent an angel and told me through that angel, we're going to make it. Everybody will get there alive. And we're going to end up on an island." He even tells them where they're going to end up. Now, look at verse 39. "Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchors and let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf." Okay, so what did Paul tell them? All of us will make it alive, but not the ship. Okay? Verse 42. "The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest anyone should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship, so that it was all who were brought to land safely." Oh, I totally missed the point of this. Back up to verse 30. Hey, that's an exciting ending, right? I forgot the whole meat of the thing. Back up to verse 33. oh, man, that's horrible. Great ending to this. I think I forgot to read beyond verse 26. Go back to verse 27. Forgive me. "When the 14th night had come, as they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding and gained again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boats into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Okay. We already know they were saved because we read the end of the story before I got to the middle of it. What is Paul telling them? He first tells them, we're all going to make it. God has promised that. Then what does he tell them? If you leave this ship, you're going to die. Now, what is the end that Paul knows? What does he know for sure? They're all going to make it. God has already promised that. He says, I have faith in my God that we will all make it. What's the condition of their making it? Stay on the ship. Paul issues a warning, though he knows the end. Is God sovereign? Amen, 100% sovereign. God is not only the sovereign Lord of the end, he's the sovereign Lord of the means to the end. What did these men need to do? Stay on the ship. Stay on the ship or you're going to die. I thought they were all going to make it. They will if they stay on the ship. I thought I'm going to make it to the end of my salvation. You will if you stay on the ship. And if you're in Christ, you will stay on the ship. You will heed the warning. Well, there's nothing like getting a story all out of order to get us confused, but They all were going to make it, but they needed to heed Paul's warning, and they did make it. The threat was real. But from God's perspective, they were already those who made it. And they needed the warning to keep them on the ship. We sometimes need the warning, don't we, dear ones? We sometimes need the warning. And if we're in Christ, we'll heed the warning. One other passage before we get back to Hebrews, just to help us with this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We need to be reminded of this. God is in the work of sanctifying us. He's in the work of setting us apart. He's in the work of making us more into the image of Christ. He's in the work of persevering us to the end. But listen to what it says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are there times when, not work for your salvation, work out your salvation, work out your perseverance, continue to work in line with what you said you have believed. Obey, he says at the beginning there, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. It's an issue of obedience. He's saying to them, you need to obey God. You need to work out your sanctification, your salvation. Remember that word salvation can mean we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. That whole process, once we have been justified, is us submitting to God in obedience. Now look at what it says in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who is it? Is it me or is it God? That's the right answer. Thank you, Mike. It is. It's yes. Well, where do I start working and my work ends and God's work begins? It doesn't work that way, no pun intended. It's a confluence of you submitting to God's word and him working and willing through you the outcome. And if you can explain that to me, I will give you an honorary doctorate. Not that I have authority to grant one of those. Guys, I don't pretend to understand it. God calls me to do it, and I obey it, and he works it out. God issues the warning, and I submit to it because he has changed me, has transformed me. I submit to it, and God works it out. You say, well, I don't understand that. He doesn't call you to necessarily understand the ins and outs of it. He calls you to obey it. I'm not saying he doesn't call you to understand. We need to seek to understand everything that God has given us. Deuteronomy 29, 29. We need to take all the things that God has given us and seek to understand them, but the secret things belong to him. When we bump up against that wall where it's like, this must be a secret thing because the word doesn't reveal it to me, then I leave it to him. But whatever he does give me, I study. I work it out. Why would this offense be so severe? Verse 6, it holds in contempt the blood of Christ. Back to our passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 6. To restore them again to repentance, once they have fallen away, is impossible because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now we know that the Son of God cannot be crucified once again. But the warning of this is based upon the severity of what it means that Christ did die and that he did rise again, that he did shed his blood. The author further illustrates this with an agricultural picture in verses 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop is useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. It receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This may be where we can gather that secondary application. The primary application of the warnings is a warning to believers that they will heed. The secondary application, I believe, as I have studied this, is that this is how we can see those who are apostates, those who have professed a faith in Christ, but at some point, that profession is shown to be untrue because they have walked away First John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They're the ones who aren't bearing fruit. They never really were born again. They produce thorns and thistles, and they're worthless, and eventually they're burned. The true believer perseveres and produces fruit. And in this is the encouragement of this passage, really, which is seen in our second point. So that was only the first point? Yeah, we're getting the second point right now. I don't even know if I told you the first point. Three actions of the maturing Christian. The first one is this: leave the elementary and move on to maturity. Leave the elementary and move on to maturity. The second is serve the saints and be found faithful. Serve the saints and be found faithful. The first action is leave the elementary, move on to maturity. The second action is serve the saints and be found faithful. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The author speaks of his assurance of better things in regard to them. Better in what regard? Better than that of which he was just speaking. Better than that of which he was just speaking. He says, guys, look, we see fruit in you. There's a confidence that he has that they will heed the warning. Notice he says the things that belong to salvation. So what is his confidence built upon then? Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You know, there are some people who just are happy to serve. There are people who are just happy to serve. And this is a wonderful thing. They're always there to help. They're always there to serve. And we had the privilege yesterday to be with Rich and Kay Sutton and their family yesterday. And as people were asked to get up and say some things, the constant theme that came up about Rich for his 80th birthday was that he is such a servant. He is such a servant. Time after time after time, people talked about his servant's heart. My mother-in-law is this kind of person as well. She loves to serve people. It gives her joy to serve people. It oozes out of her. Now, when we talk about people who are obvious servants, that's not the level that all of us are going to serve. Some of us serve behind the scenes. Some of us serve in other ways. But nevertheless, the evidence that the author gives here is that there are those who work, and the love that they show for his name in serving the saints is the evidence that he is sure of much better things. This is the evidence that Jesus gives as the one that the world will know that we are his. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, he's talking to his disciples. He says, love one another. And this is how the world will know that you are my followers, is your love for one another. In what context did he say that? What had he just done? What did he do? He had washed their feet. The creator of the universe stooped low to the place of slave, really. The lowest slave in the house is who washed the feet and washed the disciples' dirty, stinky feet. This is how you show love to one another. You serve one another like I served you here. And then what does he do? Hours later, he goes to the cross and serves them there. This is no arbitrary kind of love and service. This is not the world's idea of love. As you heard from Pastor Steve a few weeks ago in his sermon, this is the kind of love that is born out of God's love for us that is ultimately shown on the cross. The rest of the New Testament reflects this as an evidence of our true conversion. As you heard from Steve, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a few weeks ago, Ephesians 4, this constant talk of serving one another, building each other up in the body, loving one another. What is the surety of our salvation from those within looking and from those who without are looking in. How are we serving each other? How are we serving? How are we loving one another? How are we proving to be faithful to the Lord who gave his life for the church? We need to be serving the body of Christ. This is not a means of salvation, but a response to the one who has loved us. For those of you who are regular attenders and members of FBC, are you serving the body? Not just in formal ways, not informal, but in formal ways. Though we always need people to serve in areas within the body of Christ, we constantly need that. And we can talk about that. And if you're interested in that, please come and see me or see one of the elders or one of the ministry directors, and we'll be happy to plug you in somewhere. But what about our love and service of one another because we are the body of Christ, even when we're not here together? How's that going? And I don't say that by way of condemnation. I say it by way of asking, because it needs to be. And we see it. Our family has experienced it. This is such a loving and giving church. So in that sense, I say this: excel still more. Excel still more in that. And this seems to be what the author says next in a way. He is saying, though this is true of you, excel still more. Thirdly, the third action is be earnest in your faith and imitators of the faithful. Be earnest in your faith and imitators of the faithful. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice he talks about this earnestness as opposed to a sluggishness. This idea is the same as back in chapter 5 and verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, sluggish of hearing. This is the antithesis to that. He's saying, be earnest all the more to keep excelling still more in your love and service for one another. It's an earnestness in their faith. It is this full assurance, this idea that he's talked about before, and he continues to talk about in this sermon letter about having a full assurance of the hope until the end. This is not a means of justification, but a reality of the true believer. Once we start believing, we never stop believing. And this is not true because of our ability, but because of the one who gave us the faith to begin with. You say, well, I've already believed in Christ. Do you ever stop believing in Christ? I hope not. We need to have an earnestness and the fullness of assurance of what God is bringing us to in Christ to the end. Yes, there's a point in time where we are justified. We are made right standing before God. And it is of God's grace and mercy and his giving us the faith to believe as a gift. And yet we continue to believe. We still have that same gift of faith and we continue to believe until the end. It's an earnestness in that. And the implication is that this is what keeps us from that sluggishness. You know what's interesting? We do the things we want to do, don't we? We never have any trouble doing the things that we really want to do. I'm not a huge sports fan. I know I make jokes about the Cubs and the Cardinals, but I rarely have time to pay attention. If the Cardinals are ahead of the Cubs, you know, I'll make some statement about it. I have no idea. I'm not paying attention to it. It's just fun to do that. But this last weekend over Facebook, I saw references to the OSU-Oregon game more than anything else that came up on my feed. It was like everything was about this football game, you know? And it was like every single post. And I was like, I don't care. But we do what we want to do. We invest ourselves in the things that we really enjoy and love. And I could come up with things that I invest my time in. And it's not that these things are bad, but let me ask us this. Are we earnest? Are we steadfast in the same way in the gospel? Are we holding on to him whom we say we have trusted, not forsaking our hope? Who are to be our examples? He says here, we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's what he says at the end there. The immediate context tells us The author is thinking of Abraham. Look down there. For when God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. But this also takes our minds to that fuller list of chapter 11 that we'll get to eventually. Look at chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. As he's going through this great statement about the faith of those who are holding on to the promises of God, look at what he says in verse 13. These all died in faith. They continued believing. They did not stop believing, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. Their faith endured in the midst of trial, and only seeing the fulfillment of those promises a distant future. And we whine and complain when the traffic is bad. You know, I am not a patient person. I struggle with patience. I know you probably do as well. But he tells us something here back in chapter 6. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith through faith and patience inherit the promises. I love Jimmy John's. I really enjoy Jimmy John's because they deliver right to the door here at the church and it's not too expensive. I can keep my studies going. I can just order a sandwich. And what's Jimmy John's thing? What's their motto? Freaky fast. Well, it was snow and ice the other day when I ordered from Jimmy John's and they were not freaky fast and I was freaking out. I'm so impatient. Where are these guys? I'm going to change your motto when you get here. I'm so impatient. I'm sure you struggle with it as well. But we're to be those who are imitators. We're to be imitators of the faithfully patient before us. Are we faithfully clinging to the hope of the cross and the resurrection? We're at a really interesting time in history. We're in that John 17 time where Jesus says, I pray for those who do not see and yet believe. We haven't seen the cross physically, and nobody has seen the return of Christ visibly. So we sit in between. Our hope is in what has happened in the past and that God's promises will be fulfilled in the future. Are we hanging? Are we clinging to that? Are we patiently awaiting those promises with absolute certainty? Dear believer, are you willing to press on to maturity? In the context, the author is speaking of the issue concerning Melchizedek. What teachings of the scripture are you unwilling to hear about or to study out that make you uncomfortable, that are hard teachings? To which aspect of the Christian life that the Bible clearly teaches are you unwilling to submit? Would you hear this warning this morning? Being a follower of Christ should be the meaning of your life. Doctrine is not something for the seminarian or the pastor. It is the teachings of the Bible that we must wrestle with as we seek to understand who God is and how he desires us to live in order to bring him glory to his name and fulfillment to our lives, not according to our ideas of fulfillment, but according to finding our fulfillment in him. This is a call this morning to leave the elementary and move on to deeper understanding of maturity in Christ. What about those of you who hear it and reject it? What can I say other than asking you, why are you not heeding? Are you one who is unwilling to not heed the warning? Have you become lazy in your hearing to the point where you refuse to hear any longer? I admonish you this morning to heed this warning. There is so much richness that is provided for you here at this place in regard to Sunday school and Bible study, small groups, service opportunities that you really have no excuse other than maybe you aren't who you think you are. unless you think you can do this apart from the local assembly. The author of Hebrews tells us that in the context of these sort of admonitions, we must be a part of the local assembly. I don't have time to read it. Read it later. Hebrews 10, 19 through 31, he issues a warning where it says that you must be a part of the assembly. And if you continue to go on willfully sinning in that manner, there's a good chance that you're not a believer. Very serious about being a part of a local assembly, a local church. So my call to you is, if that's the case, repent and believe. There may be some of you here this morning that know for a fact that you have never even gotten the elementary stuff. You've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with God. There is no foundation in your life because you haven't even begun new life in Christ. My issue to you, my admonition to you is repent and believe today. If you have any questions about any of that or you just want someone to pray with you, our brother Bill will be up here at the end of our song. We're going to sing one verse of our final hymn. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is heavy and serious matters this morning. Pray that you would do what you would, Lord, by your Holy Spirit upon each heart, including my own this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.